And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. What a joy it is to be here with you tonight, gathered here in this temple, blessing and praising God for the glorious ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is a principal feast of the church, and we are celebrating it with the ceremony that it merits: joyful music, fine vestments of white and gold, the Holy Eucharist, and not to mention the reception afterwards. However, there's one tradition of the church that we're not keeping, and for this, I am thankful. Somewhere along the line, the tradition developed of extinguishing the Paschal candle after the reading of Acts 1 on Ascension Day. The symbolism of this is fairly obvious. We light the Paschal candle from a new fire at the Easter Vigil and sing, "The Light of Christ, thanks be to God." At every Easter liturgy in the weeks following, here the Paschal candle stands, a symbol of the presence of the resurrected Christ. So why not extinguish it today, the day when Jesus vanished from sight behind a cloud, no more to be seen by his disciples? And what can a silly debate about a candle teach us about Jesus today? Let's turn to our gospel lesson, Luke chapter 24, verse 50. It can be found on page 885 of your Black Pew Bibles. Then he led them as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I don't get any sense from this passage that the disciples felt abandoned in this moment. In Luke's other account of the ascension, in Acts 1, they returned to Jerusalem and with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. For the disciples to react in this way to the departure of their dear friend and brother, their Lord and their God, in worship and great joy, as Luke 24 puts it, and devoting themselves to prayer, as Acts 1 says, they must have been prepared for this moment. They must have known that Jesus was not abandoning them. 40 days earlier, they were caught completely off guard by surprise, delight, and even fear at Jesus' resurrection. But in the light of the resurrection, in these glorious 40 days spent enjoying the presence of their resurrected Savior, they began to see clearly these things Jesus promised him before he died. John says in chapter 14, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he tells them, "I go to prepare a place for you." He tells them, "I will not leave you as orphans." He tells them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." These promises were not just for the 12. They are for you and me too. They are promises that give us cause to rejoice in the ascension, just like the disciples did. Hymn 460 contains the memorable line, "Though the cloud from sight received him when the 40 days were o'er, shall our hearts forget his promise? I am with you evermore." This is an allusion to the end of Matthew's gospel, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We rejoice because Jesus is still with us in four primary ways. He is with us in our weakness. He is with us by his Spirit. He is with us in the church. And he is with us by his body and blood in Holy Communion. First, Jesus is with us in our weakness. When we sing the Gloria on Sundays, we sing, "Thou that sittest at the right hand of God the Father, have mercy upon us." This is because we believe, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. When we pray, "I want Jesus to walk with me," as the African-American spiritual puts it, we pray to Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. "In my trials, Lord, walk with me. When I'm in trouble, Lord, walk with me. When my heart is almost breaking, I want Jesus to walk with me. Jesus, the man of sorrows, who every grief has known, as we'll sing later tonight, that wrings the human breast, he takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. He invites us then, as the author of Hebrews says, with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Second, not only is Jesus interceding for us even now, but he is with us through his Spirit. His disciples went to Jerusalem after he ascended into heaven because he instructed them to wait there until they were clothed with power from on high. We know what happens 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down like a rushing wind and flames of fire, and the church is born through the power of the apostolic preaching, Peter bearing witness to the resurrection. This merits its own sermon, one that I suspect we'll probably hear 10 days from now, so we'll move on for the time being. So third, because of his Holy Spirit, Jesus is also with us as the church. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He goes on to say, Jesus ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father for us before he undergoes suffering and death on our behalf. He prays that as his disciples may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Think about that. The mission Christ gives us to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to the end of the earth is directly tied to how the world perceives the unity, or lack thereof, of those who make up his body here on earth. So it is critical for our mission, which Christ has given us, to be reconciled to one another wherever there is division. I'm thankful for the work of Pete and Patrick on the board of One Charleston, seeking unity, fellowship, and understanding with Christian leaders of other denominations and races. By that sort of work, the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus. Fourth, Jesus lends us another angle on this mystery of his body being present with us when he says, "This is my body given for you." The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The reformer Thomas Cranmer said of Holy Communion, "The true eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ is, with a constant and lively faith to believe, that Christ gave his body and shed his blood upon the cross for us, and that he doth so join and incorporate himself to us, that he is our head, and we his members, and flesh of his flesh, and bone of his bones, having him dwelling in us, and we in him." We rejoice that the ascended Christ is with us in this memorial that we are about to celebrate, this sacrament of unity, this foretaste of the feast to come. Jesus is with us even now, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, by his Spirit in the church, and in the sacrament of his body and blood. And so, as we glory in Jesus' ascension, we bear his solemn charge, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Thomas Long says in his book, The Witness of Preaching, "The verb to witness has two main meanings, to see and to tell. In proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, we move from beholding to attesting, from seeing to saying, from listening to telling, from perceiving to testifying, from being a witness to bearing witness." Returning to our visual aid to the Easter season, the Paschal candle, what does it mean for us that it is still aflame on Ascension Day? Where have you seen the light of the ascended Christ? I have seen Christ in everyone here who has ever welcomed my one-year-old son, Graham, in his name, taking care of him so that Meredith and I could sing and work in peace. Christ is here in families like the Vices and the McKinneys, who care and advocate for individuals who wouldn't otherwise have a voice in our society. Christ is here when we support each other in grief, bringing meals and sharing stories of our late brother, Robert Ballard. The White Robed Messengers in Acts 1 tell us Jesus will come again in the same way he went into heaven. He will come with great power and glory to be our judge. And we look for the day that the glory of the ascended Christ will one day be our own glory. For as the Apostle Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Until then, N.T. Wright points out that Luke's gospel ends as it began, in the temple at Jerusalem. Worship of the living God, now revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, is at the heart of Luke's vision of the Christian life. The good news of the ascension for followers of Jesus is that he is with us evermore. And if we dwell with him in heaven, in heart and mind in our worship, we anticipate the coming day when heaven and earth will be joined into one. And so we have followed the apostles and worship Jesus with great joy, continually in the temple, blessing God. Let us live lives of worship in every situation, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, and that he is sitting at the right hand of God and yet is with us evermore. It is a life of worship that can gladly bear Christ's charge to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. The Paschal candle is still burning. Jesus is with us, even to the end of the age. Amen.